In Paul's sermon at Antioch that we read in Acts chapter 13, he reminds the people that their devotion to the scriptures isn't enough.
The people who never miss coming into the temple on the Sabbath day, who love the study of the Torah, fulfilled the very scriptures they were reading by condemning the Son of God.
We'll discover how that applies to us today on Renewing Your Mind. Paul's finger of accusation may have been pointed at those first century Israelites who rejected Christ, but the message of the cross doesn't end in the first century. Paul's sermon has brought conviction to multitudes over the last 2,000 years. And as we prepare to hear Paul's message today, we should be willing to examine our own lives. This is a sermon that Dr. R.C. Sproul delivered from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. It's a verse-by-verse sermon series through the book of Acts, and he introduced this passage from chapter 13 on the program last week.
Well, let's continue our study of the book of Acts as we turn our attention now to Acts 13. I'm going to start a little bit earlier since I didn't get all the way to verse 33 in our last time. So I'm going to begin at verse 26 and stop a little shorter than verse 41. Men and brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. Father, grant us ears to hear, to really hear the essence of the gospel that is set forth in this first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. By thy Holy Spirit, take these words and pierce our own souls, that we may be renewed by the power of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what it was like in your house growing up, but in my family, we were taught to give a certain measure of respect and friendliness to those people who were close friends and associates of my parents, although they were not blood relatives. For example, my father had a large corporate bankruptcy firm in Pittsburgh, and he had a whole stable of attorneys that worked for the firm, and most of them were Jewish in terms of their faith. And those that were closest to my dad, we would bring home and we would have times of meals together. and they treated us with great love and affection, and we responded by calling these men uncle and their wives aunt. And I remember my uncle Ben Fieldstein, who was one of these attorneys, and how well he treated us. And the same was true in Vesta's families, because her father was in the garment industry, and he spent a week of every month in New York City in the garment industry dealing with the owners of these garment manufacturing companies, every one of which was Jewish. And so Vesta grew up with Uncle Herman and Uncle Sam. And in fact, Uncle Herman, after Vesta and I were married, would go out of his way to take us out for dinner or send us steaks, whatever. He was so gracious. Uncle Sam and Aunt Gert, as a wedding gift, sent Vesta and me to Bermuda for our honeymoon. Now, that's nice uncles and aunts to have. They did more things for us than my real uncles and aunts. But I'll never forget Uncle Sam's wife, Aunt Gert, lived in Brooklyn, and she was the prototype for Rosalind Russell's Auntie Mame, if you can remember that in your day. She was really a pistol. And one day we were talking, and she said, R.C., she said, you and your Christianity and all of that, she said, if it just wouldn't have been for Jesus, we would all agree on everything. I said, that's a brilliant insight, Aunt Gert. I said, but the fact is, Jesus did come. And we don't agree at all about who he was, do we? This past week, being back in New York, we had the experience to stay at a lovely hotel, and while we were at that hotel, there was a celebration held at that hotel of the most sacred holy day of the Jewish people each year. Last week was the celebration of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And this past week in New York, I saw more members of the Hasidic Judaism group than I've seen since I've been in Jerusalem. And as I watched this procession of Hasidic Jews coming into the hotel, going to their celebration, I wanted to get up on a table and scream. I wasn't angry, but I felt this sense of lead in my stomach. I wanted to say to them, don't you understand that your Messiah has come? There's no need for celebrating the Day of Atonement unless you celebrate the supreme atonement that was offered once and for all by the Son of God. So perfect in its sufficiency and completion that it made irrelevant any further ritualistic repetitions of that atonement. But I was really burdened by watching the result of my Jewish friends who were caught up in unbelief for Jesus. And I got a taste of the feelings that were burdening the Apostle Paul when he comes to the vicinity of Antioch, as recorded in this text. Elsewhere, you know, in Romans, Paul takes a sacred vow before God about that his love for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel, was so deep and so great that he was willing, if possible, to exchange his own salvation that they might be saved. And Jesus commanded the church to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And remember our Lord weeping over Jerusalem, and how the Lord came to his own, but his own received him not. Beloved, that's one of the great tragedies of human history. And that's part of the message that Paul gives here in Pisidium Antioch when he says to the people, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent out. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Do you hear what he's saying? Your friends in Jerusalem, the people who never miss coming into the temple on the Sabbath day, who love the study of the Torah, who search the scripture week after week after week, fulfilled the very scriptures they were reading by condemning the Son of God. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that is the gospel, that promise which has been made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. The last time we looked at this text, I told you that the approach that Paul makes when he comes into the synagogue is to reach back into the pages of the Old Testament, back to the promises God made to Abraham, back to the Exodus led by Moses. And then he brings his listeners up to that pivotal point in Jewish history of the reign of David, and how God had promised certain things to David, that his kingdom would last forever, and that one of his descendants would sit on the throne from everlasting to everlasting, and how David was the great warrior king of Israel, and he was also the poet laureate of the nation who composed the majority of the Psalms. And Paul gets their attention. He says, look at David. Listen to David. Pay attention to the Psalms. Because those things that David said by the Holy Ghost have now come to pass. Do you remember what significant thing happened in the year 1004 AD? 1004. Does that date ring a bell with you? Me neither. I don't remember anything that happened of any significance on the date 1004. I know that it was more than 50 years before the Battle of Hastings. That was significant. The greatest significance of the Battle of Hastings was that after the Battle of Hastings, the King of Scotland hired one of the mercenaries from that battle, brought him back to Scotland, put him with the clan in Loch Lomond, and he sired a whole family of Scottish Presbyterian ministers for generations to come, the most recent of which is my son, R.C. Sproul Jr. We can go back to 1066, but I don't know what happened in our family before that. But think about it, 1066. It's before Thomas Aquinas. It's before Lorenzo de' Medici and the Renaissance in Florence, Italy. It's before the pilgrims set sail for the New World. It's before the Protestant Reformation. It's before every significant thing that we study in the history of Western civilization. It was a time in Western history where Western Europe was just beginning slowly to crawl out of what we call the Dark Ages. The only significance to me today of the date 1004 is that it was 1,000 years ago. And that's what Paul is doing here. What if I said to you this morning, I want you to go back and pay attention to somebody said in 1004, because what they predicted would happen just took place recently. That's what Paul does. He takes them back 1,000 years to the writings of David. And he quoted some. He said, look, it is written in the second psalm, the psalm in which portrays a world in hostility against God, marshaling all of the forces of the world, where the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us cast their bonds asunder. Let us be liberated from the domination of God. David said, he who sits in the heavens looks down at this and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he warns the people. that he has placed his Messiah in front of them, saying, "This is my Son. Today I have begotten him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way." And Paul says to his Jewish friends, "Did you hear that? You didn't kiss the Son. You killed the Son." But God declared him as his only begotten. Now, this is fascinating, because what Paul does here is he doesn't go back to the days of Jesus' baptism where the heavens opened and the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or to the mountain where again the voice comes from heaven where God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But even when God shouted that audibly from heaven, it was nothing compared to the shout that took place in Jerusalem when he raised him from the dead. And what Paul is saying, when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was the fulfillment of the statement in the Psalms where God would say, "This day, the day of resurrection," God says, "You are my begotten one." Then he goes on to say, "And when he raised him from the dead, it was no more to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' And therefore he also says in the Psalms, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Now in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have narrative records of people being raised from the dead. But every one of those persons subsequently died and was buried, and their bodies decomposed in the ground. Just yesterday, Vesta had me watching one of her favorite television channels, the Archaeology Channel or History Channel or something like that, and there we were seeing this program of excavations of an ancient Egyptian pyramid in which this Egyptologist gave close-ups of the remains of an ancient Egyptian who lived 1,000 years before King Tut. And you saw these vivid pictures of this skeleton in the crypt while the expert was calling attention to aspects of the skeleton, saying, "Well, this person was such and such, so many years old, and he died from this, and he had recovered from that." And he gave all this stuff that only a skilled medical examiner could deduce from what was left of the skeletal remains of this ancient Egyptian. And he said, "I guess in a sense, he's had a kind of immortality." That's what he said. I looked at that and I said, "I see skeleton. I don't see a whole lot of immortality here." But I also thought, as I looked at the remains of this ancient Egyptian, is his body underwent the same changes that everybody's goes through. The thing that was recorded in the Gospel of John with the death of Lazarus, where he had been dead just a few days, and the Bible tells us, particularly in the Old King James Version, that when Jesus came to the gravesite, it was said of Lazarus, in Elizabethan English, "He stinketh." I guess the Elizabethan form of the statement makes it a little bit kinder than just simply say, "He stinks." But that's what happens to all of us. When we die, the tissue of the body begins to decay and we rot in the grave until that day of resurrection when we receive a new body that is imperishable and incorruptible. But what Paul is saying here is, in fulfillment of the prophecy of David, that unlike anybody else that was ever raised, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was no return to death. And in fact, in the time that Jesus spent in that tomb from the end of his life on Calvary's hill, there was not the slightest bit of decomposition in his body. His flesh was as secure and as solid on the day of resurrection as it was on the day they buried him. You know why that is? You know why it is that our bodies rot in the grave? And why the Bible used the term for that decomposition, the word corruption, speaking of physical decay? It's because the physical decay of our body is inseparably related to the moral decay of our souls. That's why the body of Jesus didn't decay physically, because there was no corruption in him that would justify the corruption of his flesh. And God said, I will not permit him to see corruption. And Paul said, this Jesus God has raised from the dead. And we saw him, and he appeared to all these people. And we are declaring him today to you. We're declaring to you the gospel, that with this triumph over death comes the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of your corruption. For everyone who puts their trust in him. Now Paul always, as he always teaches in the proclamation of the gospel, he always includes within it the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you put your trust in this one whom God has raised, all of your sins are forgiven that cannot be forgiven through the law of Moses. But he says, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Finally, I received a letter this week from a Roman Catholic attorney who was very complimentary. He said he listens to our radio program every day and profits from it. He said the one thing that really drives him batty, though, is that I keep insisting on this doctrine of justification by faith alone. He said to me, you're so close to the Roman Catholic Church. Why can't you make the final plunge? Why don't you do this? And then he said this. He said, you know better. He said, you know the Bible doesn't teach that. And you're just being dishonest, telling people about justification by faith alone. I didn't have the heart to write back and say, look, if I'm wrong on this, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow morning. I'm not going to join Rome, because Rome gives me absolutely no hope whatsoever. My only hope is in the righteousness of somebody else. And I cleave to that, because this is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Because the Bible said, by the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. You just can't make it that way. The only way we can make it is through the only begotten Son of God, whose perfect life and perfect death are vindicated by divine resurrection and the promise of forgiveness for all of our sins. That's why we're here today. That's why we come to the table, lest we ever forget. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you come together and you drink of the cup and eat of the bread, you show forth my death until I come.
That's Paul's message throughout the New Testament, isn't it? That our only hope is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for Dr. R.C. Sproul's exposition through Acts chapter 13 today here on Renewing Your Mind. We've seen chapter by chapter and verse by verse that the message of the gospel is repent and believe. That really is the essence of Christianity, isn't it? And yet so often Christians have a difficult time articulating what it means to be saved. Dr. Sproul wrote a helpful booklet titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? In it, you will find a definition of the new birth. You'll learn how it happens and how you know it's occurred. When you contact us today with your gift of any amount, We'd like to send you two copies of this booklet, one for you and one for a family member or a friend. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift and make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. In order to share our faith effectively, we need to understand what the gospel is. That's why we believe this is such a wonderful resource. Again, the title of this booklet is What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Request it with your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. If you are new to the faith or you'd like to learn more, Ligonier's app is a great place to begin exploring. You'll find articles, blog posts, videos, and an archive of past Renewing Your Mind programs. You can download that app for free by searching for Ligonier in your app store. Next weekend, we will share the next sermon in Dr. R.C. Sproul's verse-by-verse series in the book of Acts. We hope you'll join us a week from today on Renewing Your Mind.